this morning and opportunity that we have to gather and to learn from you and your truth and your word. I pray that you'll be with our Sunday school class today as we work through a difficult issue, the doctrine of eternal security. Help us to come to a right conclusion as individuals on what your word presents on this. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, here we are again. Lesson 25 in soteriology. I can't remember what lesson we are in with eternal security. But we started the summer months talking about the doctrine of eternal security. As you guys know, we are taping these for the benefit of our missionaries. We do have some missionaries today with us. Phil and Arlene Bleicher. Did I pronounce that right?
Correct.
All right. And they do have a table out there in the foyer. Is that right? So if you want to go by and take a look at their materials. And I'm going to talk till about 10:35, and then if you have a question during the Sunday school class, just write it down. And we're going to open up for questions at 10:35. And then by then, the second shift will have arrived. So remind me to re-announce your table. Can you do that if I forget? Okay. Here we are in our doctrine of salvation. We've been focused on eternal security. Eternal security is the idea that if a person has placed their faith in Christ, then they are kept by God's grace forever. And this is a very controversial issue. So the way we're structuring this teaching is we're looking at eternal security arguments, which I think we're going to finish today. God willing. Of course, how many times have I said that and we didn't finish? And then next week, if all things being equal, we're going to start looking at problem passages. So I'm really trying to not teach you what to think as much as I'm trying to teach you how to think. How do you, as an eternal security believer, how do you interact with other passages that seem to disagree with eternal security? And there are quite a few that you look at them at first glance, and it's like, woo, that one denies eternal security. But we know the Bible can't contradict itself, right? So I'm going to show you how all of those so-called problem passages, and it's going to take a while to get through them, rightly interpreted, harmonize with the very clear passages that teach eternal security. So, by way of review, here is why you cannot lose your salvation, what we've covered so far. I'm going to go through these fast if you want to go back and study these. We've got in-depth archiving on it on our website. Because self-righteousness did not save us in the first place, it's not a condition by which salvation can be lost. Number two, salvation is not given by good works, right? So why would we think we have to maintain it by good works? Number three, if a believer can lose salvation, then how can eternal life be what? Eternal. That doesn't make sense, does it? Number four, the Bible promises guarantee security. John 10:28 being probably the strongest passage. Number five, the Bible promises the assurance of salvation. Not just that you're saved forever, but you can know it. So if you can lose your salvation, then there is no such thing as the assurance of salvation. Number six, the believer is already predestined for glory. Our glorification is placed in the past tense, as we've seen in Romans 8:30. So if that's true, what can I do to derail it? Number seven, the Spirit's seal on us. Do you all know you're sealed by the Holy Spirit? cannot be broken. Number 8, God keeps us from falling. Number 9, Christ is currently interceding for us and advocating for us. Number 10, Christ's death perfectly dealt with all sins, past, present, and future. So there is no sin in your future that you can commit which would cause God to rip the carpet out from under you. Number 11, a believer cannot be removed from Christ's body. Number 12, the Bible never tells you which sins remove salvation. I mean, if it's gambling, the Bible would say stay away from that one, wouldn't it? But there is no New Testament warning saying stay away from this sin because this one will cause you to lose your salvation. And then number 13, which is what we started last time, and this is the question people always ask, well, if you can't lose your salvation, then I'm just going to go out and live like the devil. Well, I wouldn't recommend that because you lose a lot of things when you do that as a Christian. And the Scripture has multiple warnings of losses that we experience when we as God's people return to sin. But in the long list of warnings, never once does it say you're going to go to hell. Okay? So believers with unfruitful lives, and there are many of them like that, still have salvation, but they lose certain things, like rewards at the Bema Seat judgment. So what I have done, as we focus on number 13, is I put together a list of things that we lose as Christians when we go back into sin. And what you'll discover on this list is losing your salvation is not on this list, because it's not in the Bible. So we've gone through 4 of these, and all I want to do today is complete the list, if we can do that. What do you lose as a Christian if you go back to sin? You lose power. You don't lose the Holy Spirit, but you lose His power and enablement. We grieve the Spirit. We lose joy. We lose our spiritual sight. And we went through several passages, you remember last time, that indicate that. So let's pick it up there with the 5th one down, I believe. A 5th problem with returning to sin is all of the time that we could have spent growing in the Lord and maturing. Our growth during that whole period is short-circuited. So take a look, if you could, at 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. With each of these, I have biblical verses, just to show you I'm not up here making things up. But you know, I went through high school, and there was a number of kids I remember that were really hooked on alcohol and drugs during the high school years and beyond. I was fortunate where that was one sin, you know, I never got involved in. But it's sort of interesting to talk to these people today, because all that time that they were inebriated, strung out, is time they could have spent maturing and growing. And what you discover with people like that is there's a knowledge gap, a maturity gap, because it's like taking a chunk of their years of their life when they could have been maturing, which is what you have to do as a young person. And they weren't, because they were kind of out of it from the world. And so, you know, the people that weren't strung out on drugs and alcohol have this years and years of a growth exponential compared to the people that were strung out on drugs. And you see, that's how I'd like for you to look at returning to sin. When you return to sin as a Christian and you start to live in it, you short-circuit not your salvation, but the growth that you could have had for all those years. And notice 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Actually, let's start with verse 2. It says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, salvation there is not justification, but it's what? sanctification. This is the middle tense of salvation, as we've talked about. So we're called as Christians to grow in our progressive sanctification, the middle tense of salvation, and that's why God puts an appetite in our hearts for His Word. And He uses the example here of a newborn child who wakes up in the middle of the night screaming like my daughter did. It's amazing how such small little babies have such loud lungs. She's screaming in the middle of the night, and she's not interested in a theological conversation. She wants to be fed because her growth depends on being fed with her mother's milk. And so, in the same way, God puts in the heart of the believer a desire for His Word, because if we don't have it, we can't grow. Now, there are things that are destructive to the appetite of the Word of God. What are those? They're in the first verse. The two verses are connected. So He says, therefore, put aside all the appetite suppressants. What's that? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That's quite a list there. Those are sins that we go back to as Christians. That's what it's talking about. And when we go back to sins as Christians, it damages the hunger, verse 2, that God wants us to have for His Word. And when I don't have that hunger for His Word, and I'm not in His Word, I can't, as it says in verse 2, grow thereby unto salvation, the middle tense of my salvation, which is progressive sanctification. So unconfessed sin, or perpetual sin in the life of the believer, functions like an appetite suppressant. It's like my wife, you know, she prepares this very nutritious meal at home. And when I'm driving home from work, I stop through and go to McDonald's. And I have the Big Mac meal with the fries and the Coke. And of course, I want to supersize the Coke and the fries. And then I want to one of those sundaes with the nuts on it and the chocolate sauce. So I'm inhaling all this stuff, and then I get home for the meal, which my wife has worked dutifully to prepare, a nutritious meal, and I have no appetite for it because my stomach is filled with the wrong stuff. So when we go back to sin, that's exactly what it does. It's going to damage or hamper the appetite for God's Word. And if we don't have that, we can't grow thereby unto salvation. So every minute in sin for the Christian is a moment they could have spent growing. Now you'll note, see how that we're warned there not to go back to sin? Now you notice that Peter never said you're going to go to hell if you go back to sin. He described a temporal consequence. Something else that happens, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, is we move into carnality. One of the doctrines that is dying to a certain extent in the local church is the doctrine of the carnal Christian. And the reason it's dying is because of the influence of Reformed theology, particularly a very strong version of Calvinism, which says if you are really one of the elect, then you have to be growing, you have to be producing fruit. And if you're in a state of stagnation, and you're not producing fruit, then you're not saved. So in the Calvinist system, to a large extent, you have two kinds of people, saved and unsaved. You don't have saved people that are struggling in carnality. That's not part of their theology. And so that's a matter of taking a pre-existing theology and superimposing it on the Bible. Because when you actually study the Bible, although the Calvinist system would deny you can be a carnal Christian, they say if you're carnal, then you're not a Christian. Paul very clearly develops the doctrine of the carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. It's crystal clear when you look at it. So you have to make a decision. Am I going to adhere to a Calvinistic system, or am I going to be a Bible-centered Christian? So the name of our church is Sugar Land, what? Bible Church. So Bible is our middle name. We build our theology from the Bible. We don't bring our theology to the Bible. And that upsets a lot of people because they come into our church from different churches and they have a pre-existing viewpoint on something and they want it reinforced. And I've upset some people here because I won't reinforce any pre-existing theological grid. What I'm interested in doing is teaching the Bible and letting the Bible inform my theological grid. Are you guys with me on that? So that's, you have to understand that because it's a different, it seems like a strange ministry philosophy, but I think what I'm doing is normal, right? But people aren't that way. They have a pre-existing idea of how they think everything should work, and they go through the Bible and try to make the Bible fit their system. God doesn't really care about our system. God is like a wrecking ball. He is coming into your house. He is not trying to put new carpet on the floor. He's not trying to put some new drapes on the walls. He's not trying to give you a little paint, slap a coat of fresh paint on something. God is going to destroy your whole house if you let him. But he'll rebuild it if you let him in his word. So when you go to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, it very clearly talks about carnal Christianity. Paul says, "And I, brethren..." Now, when he says brethren, is he speaking to believers or unbelievers? Believers, very clearly. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in," what does it say? "Christ." You mean to tell me you can be a babe in Christ? Yes, you can. "I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Now, how do you recognize carnal Christianity? People start to develop idols within the church. In this case, the Corinthians, who were all believers, were dividing over the oratorical style of their favorite teacher. One says, "I am of Paul." Another says, "I am of Apollos." "I'm of Swindoll." "I'm of MacArthur." "I'm of Piper." "I'm of Tony Evans." See, we're just like this, aren't we? We can get like this very quickly, where the authority becomes the oratorical style of a teacher rather than the scripture. That's why Paul makes a point when he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "I didn't even come to you with a bunch of oratorical pizzazz like the Greek philosophers did." So Greek philosophy, the way they idolized teachers, you know, Greek philosophers and speakers, they would go down to the river and they would take rocks and they would put them in their mouth because they figured that if they can give a good oratory with a few rocks in your mouth, just think how good you're going to be when the rocks are out of your mouth. So everything in Greek philosophy revolved around these oratorical styles that people had, and Corinth was in Greece, was it not? So that mentality slipped into the church. The church started to sound a lot like the world. The philosophy of the world overtook the church, and so the Corinthian church was now dividing over its favorite speakers. Apollos was a favorite because he had what we call the gift of gab, which are the three things you need for success in ministry today, right? The three G's: good looks, a guitar, and the gift of gab. You got those going for you, you're going to do well. And that's Apollos apparently had the three. I don't know if they had a guitar back then, but so what I want you to see is Paul does not look at the Corinthian church and the world as saved and unsaved the way Reformed theology looks at it. Paul is far more sophisticated than that. He sees unbelievers. Those are what you call the natural man, the man that has not been born of the Spirit. And then within the ranks of the believers, you'll see he mentions three types of people. Number one, the carnal Christian. It says it right there in verse 1. Number two, the infant, or what he calls the babe in Christ, also verse 1. And then number three, what he calls the spiritual man, also verse 1. See, there's different words for each one here. That's the person that is a blessing in the church because they're no longer catering to the sin nature. They're growing in the middle tense of their salvation. And Paul says, within Corinth, you've got all three kinds of people. Now, in Corinth, they were all believers, but Paul divides up believers, spiritual, infant, and carnal. Infant, I would say, would be a new Christian. They do things that are age appropriate. So they suck their thumb at the age of 1 or 2, because that's what infants do, right? The carnal Christian is the Christian that is 16 years old and still sucking their thumb. See, it loses its cuteness, doesn't it? Because it's no longer age appropriate. You have a developmental problem. And let me focus for just a minute on the carnal Christian. I have a list of 7 truths about the carnal Christian. I got this from Dennis Roxer's book, which is very good, called She'll Never Perish, and he's got 7 truths about carnal Christianity. Number one, carnal Christianity hinders one's growth, but never his position in Christ. And he's getting that from verse 1, where these people are identified as babes in Christ. So if you're carnal, your growth is inhibited. But because of the promises of Jesus Christ regarding grace and eternal security, your position is not hindered. Number two, carnal Christianity affects one's desire. This is exactly right out of 1 Peter 2, what we studied earlier. Carnal Christianity affects one's desire and ability to take in and digest God's word. And you see that in verse 2 where he says, I fed you with milk, not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. So when we brought Sarah home from the hospital, she's 10 now, we didn't cook her a steak dinner on her first night home. Because she doesn't have teeth, she doesn't have the digestive ability to absorb a meal of that level. But as she grows, you know, she begins to have teeth, she can chew, she can cut up her food and digest it. And so a steak is appropriate, you know, at a certain age of maturity. And you see, there are people, and this is how you recognize carnal Christianity, they can only handle a message that's very, very light. They cannot handle in-depth Bible study. You know, they've been hearing basically the same sermons for the last 20 years, a lot of people. You know, 3 points in a poem. And if the pastor commits the unpardonable sin and preaches beyond the 12 o'clock hour, I mean, look at what we do here. We go to 12:30. They start to get really irritable and antsy. And they're looking at their watch, and they can't concentrate or focus on anything beyond a very simple message. And this is how you recognize carnal Christianity. Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. They cannot handle the deeper things of God. There's a parallel passage, and I don't want you to leave 1 Corinthians 3, but you might put your finger in 1 Corinthians 3 and just take a quick look at Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. You know what I mean by a parallel passage? Same idea, different author, different book. So the author of Hebrews says, concerning him we have much to say. It's hard to explain it to you since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you have need for someone to teach you again the elementary oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, when the author of Hebrews says this, is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Well, clearly believers, because he says in verse 12, by this time some of you ought to be teachers. I mean, would you ever want an unbeliever to teach a believer? That makes no sense. And yet, when you go through Reformed commentaries on Hebrews, like John MacArthur's commentary on Hebrews, not that I disagree with everything John MacArthur says, but I'm just using him as an example here, he converts this whole passage to unbelievers. Now, why is he doing that? Because his Calvinistic lens is so strong that if you are really the elect, you must persevere through good works, that every time he sees any reference to carnal Christianity, he psychologically or mentally makes an adjustment. He just waves a wand and converts the passage to unbelievers, see? And that's what I would call a theological reading of the Bible, not an exegetical, expositional reading of the Bible. The issue is he addressing believers or unbelievers here? Clearly believers. Now let's build our theology from what the text says rather than trying to rewrite passages that contradict our pre-existing grid. So I just wanted to share that passage with you because it is a parallel passage. And you'll see the same idea that these people in Hebrews 5 could not really handle solid food, but thrived on milk. Actually, the whole context of Hebrews 5 is he was trying to teach them about the Melchizedekian priesthood. That Christ, in his present position in heaven, is a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is only mentioned, he's going to use Melchizedek as typology. But Melchizedek is only mentioned one time, a couple times really, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. So he's going to have to give him an in-depth teaching on this. He's going to build a whole doctrine, Paul is, the priesthood of Christ from this obscure character named Melchizedek. Now, to be able to do that, you have to have an audience that's mature, right? You can't have a carnal audience and try to teach something at that level. So that's why he gives a warning in Hebrews about carnal Christianity before he gives this more in-depth teaching on Melchizedek. So he wants to say something more to them than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, in other words. He wants to give them something deeper. And he knows that a carnal audience won't absorb it. So that's why, in context, you have this warning against carnal Christianity. So carnal Christianity affects one's desire to take in and digest God's Word. Number three, carnality may be due to weakness. You know, when you're young and dumb, right, you wander off into strange things. Someone said the problem with youth is it's wasted on the young. You know, at the time in your life when you have all of your energy, you're doing stupid things. Getting drunk with your friends or whatever, and you don't really wise up till you get older. So young people do dumb things. It's just called weakness. They just haven't had enough life experience. Or sometimes we go back into carnal Christianity because of willfulness. So it could be due to weakness or willfulness. Now, why would I go back into carnality willfully? Because, and you heard it here first, you ready? Sin is fun. I will not lie to you about that. There is always a window of pleasure associated with sin. If that wasn't there, we wouldn't do it, right? What we're never told, though, on the front end is the long-term consequences of sin. So promiscuity is a lot of fun. The problem is the window of pleasure is long over. And the venereal disease and the unwanted pregnancy and all of the other problems associated with that particular sin, that those continue on. But there is a window of pleasure associated with sin. So many times people go back into carnal Christianity not just because they're weak, but because it's a willful decision on their part. Number four, and this is the one that really would upset the Reformed people. Carnality is not automatically connected with time. Because the assumption is, oh, you've been in the Lord 20 years, you're supposed to be at a level of maturity. But you notice carefully what Paul says here in verse 3. For you are what? Still carnal. So they had been in Christ. You're not dealing entirely with new Christians here. You're dealing with people that should have grown up an awful long time ago. And they had been in the Lord chronologically for some time. And yet they had not come out of carnal Christianity. In the parallel passage I shared with you earlier in Hebrews 5, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. So they had been in the Lord for an extended period of time, yet they had not reached a level of maturity, you know, where they could take on their normal responsibilities. You know, it's like dealing with kids, you know, as children grow up, they get more responsibilities, they get more chores around the house. You get a kid in the house that's 18 years old, 19 years old, and has no chores, no responsibilities. That's not age appropriate. They should have taken on basic responsibilities in the household a long time ago. And that's how it is in the church. There are a lot of people that should have graduated. They should be taking on ministries in the church, service in the church a long time ago, yet they haven't because of this perpetual return to carnal Christianity. Number five, carnality is evidenced by works of the flesh in your life. What are the works of the flesh? The works of the flesh are the emanations of the sin nature. And there's a pretty good description of them over in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which I'll read to you very fast. It says in Galatians 5, 19, now the deeds of the flesh, the Greek word for flesh is sarx, or sin nature, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Look at these next ones. Enmities, quarreling and fighting amongst Christians over non-issues, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. I mean, that describes some of our congregational meetings. Some of these things, does it not? Good grief. This is just too convicting. But this is the whole problem with the Corinthians, because if you go back to 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still carnal. Now, why are they carnal? Because the works of the flesh are evident in their lives. The ones that I emphasize, the enmities, the factions, the outbursts of anger, the disputes, the jealousy. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still carnal, for there is envy. Does that sound familiar? It's what he just said in Galatians. Strife, divisions among you. Are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like mere men? So he says, I know you're carnal because you're dividing over something as silly as the favorite oratorical style of your teacher. And if your needs aren't met, then you follow some other guy who is going to go down the street and start his own church. See? And what you have to understand about church splits, when you study church splits, you know, we always think, ooh, a church split. Man, they must have split over some big issue, like the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or the Trinity or some big issue. And sometimes a split does occur over a big issue, but that's not the norm. The majority of church splits and conflicts in the body of Christ have to do with someone not getting their way on something. So Sister So-and-so got more time on the piano than I did. I don't like the color of the carpet. I wanted this program, and the elders wouldn't go along with it. I'm mad. And it's really, it's an emanation of the sin nature cloaked with spiritual language. See? And that's what's going on here in Corinth. It was cloaked in spiritual language. Oh, I'm following my favorite teacher. And Paul says that's not the problem. The root problem is carnality. You've gone right back to the sin nature. And consequently, the works of the flesh are evident. So that's how you recognize carnality. People losing their cool over the slightest provocation. Impatience. A perpetual demand to be in charge. A perpetual demand to be in the limelight. That's just an emanation of the disgusting sin nature that we left and shouldn't go back to. Number six, carnality is often characterized by self-deception. So you see how they masqueraded their issue regarding their disputes? They're following their favorite teacher. Maybe some of them actually thought that way mentally. But Paul says you're deceived because that's not the problem. The problem is the sin nature. So we're so blind to our sin nature that when it rears its ugly head, we like to throw kind of spiritual language on it to kind of baptize it a little bit. And we deceive ourselves many times, and I know I've done this. Believe me, when I've got one finger out at you guys, I've got three coming back at me here. Many times, you know, I've wanted to fight some great battle, you know, for God or whatever. But the fact of the matter is I was mad about somebody that offended me. So I'm going to get back at them. Well, that's my sin nature under self-deception is what that is. That's me giving rein to my sin nature and throwing a little bit of Christianity on it to deceive myself into thinking that really I'm not such a bad guy. See, so number five is carnality is often characterized by self-deception. I'm sorry, number six was that. Number seven, carnality in the believer's life causes him to walk like an unbeliever. Going back to 1 Corinthians 3:3, look at that last phrase there. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When he says mere men, who is he referring to? Remember our chart? He's referring to unbelievers. What he's saying is you in Christ are acting like the natural man. You as a Christian are behaving just like an unbeliever. And let me tell you something about an out-of-fellowship Christian. An out-of-fellowship Christian or a carnal Christian can out-sin even an unbeliever. I know that in Christ, when I go back to my sin nature, I have the ability to sin and even exceed some of the sins that I committed before I was even in Christ. I know that when I go back to my sin nature, I have the ability to look just like an unbeliever. Now, this is a revolting thought to the strong Calvinism that we get indoctrinated with many times, because they say if you really are in Christ, there has to be fruit. And there better be fruit in massive supply. And if you don't have fruit in massive supply, you're not a Christian at all. And what Paul here is saying is you can be in Christ for sure. But you can also have a lifestyle that looks an awful lot like an unbeliever. And in fact, if I were to look at such a person's life and compare it to the unsaved world, I would see no difference. That's not my theology, folks. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3. If you don't believe me, take the example of Lot. And here's a good sermon title. You ready? Are you a lot like Lot? You look at the story of Lot in Genesis 13 when he pitches his tent towards Sodom. You know, he just started to think about what life would be like in the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, it starts in the mind, doesn't it? When you order your meal, and then they come around and they say, would you like to order dessert? And you say, no, thank you. There's a reason they say, would you like to look at the dessert tray? Oh, okay, what harm can it be? I'll look at the dessert tray. Now, thinking about it, you know what the next step is. The next step is you're ordering dessert and you're way over your caloric limit for that month or year or day or however you do it. But you see, looking at something is just the next step to doing it. And that's why there's so much in the Bible about the mind and disciplining the mind and allowing our minds to be transformed and putting on the helmet of salvation and, you know, Philippians 4, whatever is excellent and so forth, contemplate on these things. So Lot was just sort of thinking about Sodom. You get into Genesis 19, he's actually living in Sodom. Not only is he living in Sodom, but he is actually sitting at the city gate in this wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, indicating that he had risen to some level of prominence within the city. And then he's doing bizarre things like offering his daughters, his virgin daughters, to a Sodomite crowd. And then how does the whole story of Lot end? And it ends with him in a drunken state. And you can read all about it, not making it up, Genesis 19, 30 through 38. He's in a drunken state, and he's having incest with his two daughters. From that unholy union came the Moabites and the Ammonites, who became perennial enemies of Israel. Now let me tell you something about Lot. Lot was saved. How do I know that? I know that for two reasons. The primary reason I know it is because in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, we won't turn there, but just jot it down and you'll see it for yourself. Lot, three times, is called a righteous man. In fact, if I didn't have that reference to Lot as a righteous man in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, and I only had the Old Testament record to go by, I would never think Lot was even saved. I really wouldn't. But I read this reference in 2 Peter, and it says, righteous man, and I'm like slapping my forehead, righteous man? What are you talking about, Peter? Have you not read the book of Genesis? Well, the point is, Lot was righteous positionally. He had come into the first tense of his salvation, which is justification by faith alone. But he was not righteous practically. 2 Peter 2 is just making a reference to his righteousness positionally, first tense of salvation, but not his. Genesis is commenting on his unrighteousness practically. In other words, Lot really hadn't graduated very far, from what I can tell, in the area of progressive sanctification. His practice, which was very bad, had not caught up with his position. And did Lot suffer because of that? Yes, he did. His soul was vexed, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us. And in fact, here's another reason you know Lot is a believer. When the angel came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 19, I think it's around verse 19, the angel says, I cannot, not I will not, I cannot destroy this wicked city until you're out, because you're one of God's people. And then all of a sudden, Lot got spiritual. Oh, the city's going to be destroyed. So he starts to preach to his family. And to my knowledge, this is the only time jesting is used in the Bible. The book of Genesis 19 says they thought he was jesting. The man had no credibility to preach because his lifestyle didn't match his rhetoric, see? But because God was going to hold up everything until Lot was out, that's a second reason you know that he was saved. So what I'm simply saying is you can have a person like Lot who looks completely like an unbeliever and behaves like an unbeliever that actually is a believer. And going back to 1 Corinthians 3, this is the very thing that Paul says. He says in verse 3, are you not behaving like mere men? I don't see any difference between you and the unsaved world. In fact, let me say this. The Corinthian church in Christ was doing things worse than the unsaved world. Where are you getting that from? I'm getting it from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says a man has his father's wife. Incest. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says the unsaved world doesn't even act that way. The pagans don't even act that way. And so this is sort of a development of verse 3 when he says, are you not behaving like mere men? An out-of-fellowship Christian can look just like the unsaved world. In fact, sometimes our sins can exceed the unsaved world. So a major problem with going back into sin is we begin to exist at a level of carnality, which we're warned about here, and that's why I wanted to give you those seven principles on the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Now, you notice what Paul never says in this warning? He never says, y'all aren't saved. He never says, you know, if you were saved, you wouldn't do that. Calvinism. He never says, you're going to lose your salvation. Arminianism. What he warns about is the category you're in is not good. It doesn't threaten your position. But there's a lot of temporal consequences associated with it. You know, I'm fascinated by the book of 1 Corinthians. It just destroys so many theological systems out there. Because when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he calls them saints. He says, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus, saints, by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our, in other words, Paul's identifying with their spiritual state, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. When you go down to verse 7, I'm in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. The gifts of the Spirit were flowing. They were awaiting eagerly the return of Christ. And then the whole rest of the book, after declaring their position as saints, he criticizes them for their unsaintly behavior. The whole rest of the book. How bad was it? Chapters 1 through 3, they're actually 1 through 4, they're dividing over their favorite teachers. Chapter 5, incest. Cheer up, it's about to get worse. Chapter 6, lawsuits amongst Christians. Of such a level that of bickering that they actually went to a pagan judge to get their issues resolved. And Paul says, what do you think the pagan judge is going to think? Didn't Jesus say, all men will know you are my disciples by your ability to win arguments? No. By your love for each other. What's the pagan judge going to think when he sees two Christians quarreling like this? Chapter 6, they're sneaking out at night and visiting the temple prostitutes. Paul says you're taking the Holy Spirit with you into that when you do that. Chapter 7, there is rampant divorce and remarriage. Chapter 8 through 10, the stronger brothers, the ones that should know better, have a lot of freedom in Christ, and they theologically understand this. Like, there's no big problem in the church age eating food sacrificed to idols, but they're flaunting their freedoms in the presence of somebody who is offended by what they're doing. So they have no concern for the weaker brother. So that's chapters 8 through 10. Chapter 11, they are drunk at the Lord's table. Could you imagine coming to the Lord's table in an inebriated state? That's what's happening in chapter 11. Chapters 12 through 14, they're taking people that speak in tongues and putting them on a pedestal. And Paul says you don't even have anybody here to interpret the tongue. What are unsaved people going to think when they walk into your midst and some guy's just babbling in tongues? They're going to think you're insane. They're going to think you're out of your mind. That's chapters 12 through 14. Watch this. Chapter 15, they're denying resurrection. I mean, isn't the whole Christian message the concept of resurrection? They're denying the whole concept of resurrection, so Paul spends a whole chapter in chapter 15 to straighten them out on that. But what I want you to see is this. I went through that whole litany. You know what you don't find in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? You all lost your salvation. Or maybe you guys were never saved. He never even brings that up. He simply warns them about losses that they're going to experience of a temporal nature that have nothing to do with salvation. So if 1 Corinthians does not prove the doctrine of eternal security, or the idea that you could never lose your salvation, I don't know what book would. I mean, you can't get a more reprobate church than this. How would you like to be the pastor of that church, by the way? Good grief. And he's condemning their behavior all the way through, but he calls them saints at the beginning, and he never reverses that all the way through the book. And it's frankly the same into 2 Corinthians. So all of this to say, yielding to the old nature does not cause us to lose our salvation, but it brings us back into carnality, which is very destructive. So it's yet another warning of something bad that can happen to us that has nothing to do with the loss of salvation. So, of course, I was going to finish two charts today, right? I got really far. I got through 2 points. See, we're supposed to be through the end of that today. But you got a nice excursus anyway. So I'm going to continue this next time, looking at these temporal consequences. And the central point is believers with unfruitful lives still have salvation, but lose temporal benefits and blessings. And that's one of the great arguments, I believe, for eternal security. So I'll go through these more of these temporal consequences next time. For the second shift that walked in, just want to remind you that Phil and Arlene Bleicher are here, and they're going to be doing our missions moment, and there's a table they have in the foyer set up where you can investigate some of their materials. Anyway, I know there's got to be some questions today, so I'll stop talking and open it up for questions.